know I have a grocery list of scriptures in the bulletin. I'm actually going to only read one of them, and I'm going to read the context of that one. But the others are there for your reference. You'll discover that in the course of the message, Lord willing, I'll be mentioning them. But particular focus will be on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. I'd like to have us, however, read the context starting with verse 1, and we'll kind of skip around 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. As you turn to it, let me just mention again, next Sunday, the special speaker series, the picnic, Park Street Church and the park experience, but each of the services as well, will be our privilege to hear from Reverend Ken Shigematsu. Ken is someone who is known to a number in the congregation. I know the Shulger family were ministered by Ken in a wonderful experience they had in Vancouver. He's pastor of 10th Avenue Alliance Church there. And just so you know, he happens to be, well, he's really a pastor's pastor. The church there is a stellar example of a church reaching out and putting the gospel into practice in terms of transforming the community and where they're situated. He's also a pastor's pastor in that Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, when they're looking for someone to allow as a come in as a model preacher for the students, future pastors to listen to, Ken Shigematsu is right up there high on the list of those who are invited. So you will not be disappointed. Your friends will not. Lord willing, he will be a wonderful instrument for hearing the gospel preached in each of our services, 8:30 and 11, and then in the afternoon at the picnic experience at 4. Please then turn 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, and otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Skipping ahead to verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And finally, jumping ahead to verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. As we turn to the Lord in prayer, I'm particularly eager to ask you to pray for me. You may note, if you're not new to Park Street, that I'm sounding a little more like Darth Vader than Gordon Hugenberger. I am at the tail end of a 7-day bout with the flu, and for that reason, I'm not going to get close to you. I won't shake anybody's hands. Other ministers will be superintending the Lord's Supper so that I can keep this to myself. It's not been analyzed, but knowing my inner character, it wouldn't surprise me if this were swine flu. But in any case, I pray that my voice won't be a distraction to you, and the Lord allow the power of His voice to be heard. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that it is really true. Your word endures forever. It is by your word that the heavens were formed. We pray that you would make a lasting difference in our lives because we have met together. Encourage us in our faith. May the hymns we sing and the prayers that have been prayed and the meditation that we're about to have on your word and the Lord's Supper and all of it can be elements in your marvelous work to conform us into the increasing likeness of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we began to consider the common objection to the Christian faith that the only reason you and I believe as we do is that we have been brainwashed. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, particularly the application of this criticism to the case of little children. And I suppose children deserve special attention because of their obvious vulnerabilities to persuasion, influence of parents perhaps, as well as spiritual leaders, youth camp and Christian school and elsewhere. But the problem is more universal, so this morning we're going to go on to talk about it with respect to all of us as adults. But I do want to just rehearse a few points about the application to children. I mentioned to you that Richard Dawkins, who is probably one of the more influential of the recent cast of militant atheists, has raised this charge in various forms against Christian faith, against all faith. But particularly a Christianity that, well, he describes adults, parents, sharing their faith with their children as a particularly pernicious form of child abuse. And I'm sure it's to be provocative, but nevertheless, he then alleges that from his perspective, as egregious as the harm has been from the pre-sex scandal in the Roman Catholic Church, Dawkins argues, that the harm caused by those and other priests and parents to their children for simply inculcating the children with Catholic faith is far more lifelong, lasting, and dangerous. He naturally considers children to be particularly the target for proselytizing, a attractive target because, well, Dawkins' view is that faith is just another word for make-believe. And as we all know, children are superbly adept at make-believe. A lot of them have pretend imaginary friends and so on, so why not have Jesus be one more in that cast? We responded to Dawkins' complaint in a variety of ways, but I think it's appropriate to be just reminded once again to begin with to acknowledge there is an element of truth to the complaint. Those of us who've been Christians for any length of time, we've either ourselves experienced or know others who have experienced examples of really abusive efforts on the part of Christian leaders or parents, misguided to be sure, who are far too coercive, far too threatening in the way in which they try to share their faith with young people. I think you're asking, what are we talking about here? Examples come to mind of those who are perhaps in parochial school or even an orphanage where some unusually hateful nun perhaps threatened or used a ruler or a strap in order to correct some child because, well, they didn't memorize the scripture verse for the day, or they are praying with their eyes open in a way they thought disrespectful to the Almighty, never mind the fact that in the Bible, most prayer is with your eyes open. Jesus opened up his eyes, looked up to heaven when he prayed, and so did Stephen in his martyrdom. But in any case, there are these nightmarish stories that one hears, and it's so regrettable. And of course, not only is it totally wrong-headed, a direct violation of what Scripture tells us we ought to do. If we're bringing a message of the love of Christ, it's got to be packaged in love. We want the medium to match the message. It ought to feel like love, not like hate, when you're hearing it. But nevertheless, not only is it a violation of what the Lord says, it's, of course, ultimately terribly dishonoring to Christ, and frankly, ineffectual. Coercive persuasion doesn't work. It doesn't fool God. I mean, people can be threatened into saying they believe something, but he knows better. So what was the advantage? And can you really coerce someone? Can you brainwash them in the literal sense to have values or beliefs that are contrary to their own well-thought-out ones? Whether you're threatening even someone with death, could you make them believe that the moon is made out of green cheese or that the earth is flat? How much money would I have to pay you to bribe you into believing the earth is flat? And you know full well there's nothing one could do to actually effect that change. But you could certainly coerce someone or induce them, bribe them into pretending that they believe. That apparently is exactly what happened in the case of the POWs in the Korean War, which is the original study group, the original database that gave rise to a lot of the early theories about brainwashing or thought control. Through efforts like sleep deprivation, hunger, non-stop propaganda, and so on. We can answer Dawkins by agreeing that, yes, there are times when Christians and others have been misled in being too coercive and abusive with respect to their children. And some examples that are not don't rise to his radar, but actually ought to be included. I know people in this church who have shared how growing up in their families, well, they remember well tirades against those misguided people out there that have the wrong view on some particular issue, a doctrine, maybe something maybe controversial, frankly, as baptism and its proper objects, whether children should be or not, or the charismatic gifts, or denunciations venomously pronounced against those who might think that God perhaps used evolution as a means for bringing about his creation, or, well, you know, statements of contempt for those who might deign to marry a Congregationalist or someone, you know, from the other side. And of course, the takeaway for children hearing mom and dad talking like this in this severe judgmentalism is you just better watch out for yourself, because if you ever flirt with any of those misguided ideas, you know you too will become the object of that same venom and contempt. And so it is a coercive way of persuasion, or at least preventing anyone from acknowledging that they're wrestling with issues. It'll be a long a day off before that even adult child will admit to having doubts about the very things that they remember triggered all of that anger. The New Testament, of course, tells us that the approach that we're talking about is the diametric opposite of what God has in mind. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Far from hurling imprecations against our opponents and demeaning them and implying that they're jerks for having such stupid ideas, we are to speak with respect and gentleness." In other words, in love, we are to speak the truth in love. And this applies whether we're giving reasons for the hope that's in us to our children who ask or to our co-worker who asks. The rules are the same. In any case, tirades, intimidation, berating insults, all the rest of it, all of this is totally contrary to what the Scripture wants for us to do, and it applies, once again, even in our relationships with one another, naturally. Dawkins, by the way, doesn't, you know, not wrong in thinking that children might be more susceptible to convincing when it comes to making some point. It's true, they don't have the same critical faculties as adults. But Dawkins never explains why it's the case that when you come back 30 years later, those children, those same children, are no longer believing in fairy godmothers or Frosty the Snowman. But they are believing in many, many instances in Jesus Christ. And it's because as they mature, they discover there really are compelling, satisfying reasons for the hope that is in us, if they will be shared with love so that one can hear them. This morning I want to turn then to now how about how all this applies to us. And I think the response is, first of all, no one's going to be too, at least not typically, accusing you of being brainwashed into believing. It's easier to speak in children in this way because of their vulnerability, the fact that their parents have them under their roof for a long time and can just drill away at the point. But the same essential complaint is directed against us. It's just worded a little differently. Usually it'll be said something like this: the only reason you believe in Christ is that you were raised to believe in him. Or even better, you know, no wonder you're a Christian. You were born in Wheaton, Illinois, you know, or Colorado Springs, Colorado. If you had been born in Kathmandu, Nepal, you would be a Hindu. And if it had been Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, I guarantee you, you would be a Muslim. And if it were in Bangkok, Thailand, you'd be a Buddhist. And the implication of that common sense observation is that, well, it calls into question the universal validity of Christianity if it has such an uneven geographical distribution. You know, little hot spots here and there and in the Bible Belt, but seemingly nowhere else. This is why Dawkins, then, is so keen to tell his readers, in God's illusion, don't listen to what a priest tells you. Don't listen to what a mullah tells you. Don't listen to what a rabbi tells you. Think for yourself. The implication is that those who believe, well, you know, how could you help it? All the other kids in the neighborhood were going to the vacation Bible school. You got sucked along with it. It's just, you know, peer pressure that explains it, and your little subculture, this little hermetically sealed environment in which you were brought up, thanks to your parents. Had you been somewhere else, you'd be a Muslim, you'd be something else. It is interesting, ironically, of all the faith groups that one could think of in terms of this issue of think for yourself, the U.S. Religious Landscape Survey published last year, done by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, confirmed that it's the evangelicals who seem to be most the group that is thinking for itself. 49% of adult evangelicals were not brought up in evangelical churches. Apparently, 49% of us have thought for themselves and decided that the liberal church background that they might have come out of, or the Buddhist background, or the non-background, or the parents who thought religion is for weaklings, 49% of us have come to this faith precisely through what Dawkins thinks can't possibly be the case, namely sound reasons and careful evaluation of the evidence and the attraction of those who are living the Christian faith, who also loved us into the kingdom. Of all the world's religions, of Christianity, it is most the case that its center has moved away from its place of origin. You think of Islam, it's still in the Middle East predominantly. Yes, Indonesia, but elsewhere. You think of Buddhism, it's mainly China, and Hinduism, mainly India and Nepal. But Christianity, its ground zero moved from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, and then to Rome, and then to Europe, and then across the Atlantic to the Americas, and now we are informed by Philip Jenkins and others, it is soundly in the global south. The vast majority of those who are disciples of Jesus Christ and the most flourishing churches that are reproducing at the highest rate are in Latin America and Africa and East Asia. And so the actual geographical center, if you divide the world's population into quadrants and have them equal in terms of the representation of Christianity, the intersection of the quadrants happens to be over the nation of Mali in West Africa. And it's heading south even further and rapidly. So the brainwashing does uneven geographical distribution mean anything anyway? One can't help but note that the geographical distribution of the knowledge of calculus is quite unimpressive, right? Does that mean it's definitely untrue because only a few folks actually seem to know how to do an integral these days? I don't think so. The decision about truth has to be made on other bases. But don't make it on the false basis of just going along with the peer pressure. The Apostle Paul indicates there is a problem with brainwashing, not in terms of the coercive sense of hunger, deprivation, torture, and the rest of it, but a cultural pressure that we are very susceptible to. He says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. We are all so susceptible to jump on the bandwagon, to chase the latest fad, to that herd instinct, to be given to priming and influenced by group think, conforming to what happens to be the social norm around us, peer pressure. We do need to think for ourselves. It's questionable whether Richard Dawkins has actually done so. At least he doesn't show a lot of self-reflection in terms of what are the cultural influences, the sociological influences that allow him to embrace this naturalistic humanism, this atheism that he espouses. The social situation, the cultural forces that set up the plausibility structures for what we believe is something which, as Christians, we ought to be very sensitive to. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. But let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Thus you will be able to prove in practice what the will of God is, that good, acceptable, and perfect will. All of us have the inbuilt tendency to conformity even when we think we're rebelling. We all have this tendency when we think we're thinking for ourselves to really be just getting sucked into a form of groupthink, just maybe a different group. When we think we're marching to the beat of our own drummer, we're really just following another crowd. I'm intrigued by this recent book many of you I know have read because I've seen it around, titled Nudge. Richard Thaler and Cass Sunstein are its authors. It's been highly reviewed in the London Times, Economic Times, and others. But Sunstein and Thaler are writing from the perspective of behavioral economics and are describing how factors, nudge factors, operate that push us in very interesting ways to do the things that we do. But one of their major starting points is a rehearsal of the classic experiments on social conformity conducted in 1951 by Solomon Asch. And please track with me for just a moment, even if this isn't all that interesting to you, because I have an important point to make with it. Solomon Asch is an intriguing figure. He was born in Warsaw, Poland, in pre-World War II times, of Jewish descent. And it's true his family escaped to safe haven, but he observed, because of that experience, with tremendous interest, the horrific effects of social conformity that were able to be accomplished by the Nazi Germans and in his own native Poland particularly. And so he set out to do these experiments in 1951. And the way the classic experiment is described, and the way it's described by Thaler and Sunstein in the book Nudge, is that he put together a series of cards that would have reference shapes or lines or pictures. One example would be just a line of a certain length. And then he had another collection of cards that had multiple choice answers. And test subjects would be asked, looking at the reference line, which of the three A, B, or C multiple choice lines was of the same length. One line over here would be 10% shorter, one would be 10% longer, and the other the exact same as the reference line. And when individuals were asked by themselves to pick it out, what's the right line, virtually 100% of the time, all the college students who were asked got it right. But what Ash was interested in was to see what was the effect of peer group pressure, and so he arranged to have six Confederates join him, who were students posing as randomly selected students, who would then accompany a truly randomly selected student, who was the real test subject, sitting around the table, and Ash would ask the question to the six students who were the Confederates, and at last to the seventh student, who was the test subject, and you would get the answers now recorded based on this new situation. Well, the first group of questions, everyone was told, the Confederates were told, choose the correct line. Or if the question was, which book is of the right thickness, give the right answer. So for the first several questions, everybody gives the exact correct right answer. Then on the third or fourth question, the Confederates all unanimously agree that the short line is the correct line. We actually have a photograph of one of the students who was being tested at that moment, and he looks in agony as he's listening to his fellow students who seem so smart up till that moment. And sure enough, what Ash discovered to his horror was that 74% of the students tested, 74% of them were persuaded to give a wrong answer in order to conform to the six other Confederates whom they just met. And Ash couldn't believe the results himself. He would, later on, then, after doing this, they would do the test 18 times. 12 of them would be wrong answers, only the remaining six correct answers. And sure enough, as I say, 74% of the students buckled at some point, 37% of the time giving wrong answers. He asked the students, why'd you do that? Most of them responded after the test was explained, well, I just didn't want, these other students to think I was peculiar. And so there was an acknowledgement of willful suppression of the truth for the sake of getting along. Going along to get along. Some of the students said, I thought they were right. This is an example of what we call cognitive dissonance. They had so deceived themselves that they actually believed their own lie. Ash writes in response, the tendency to conformity in our society is so strong that reasonably intelligent and well-meaning young people are willing to call white black. This is a matter of concern. It raises questions about our ways of education and about the values that guide our conduct. Can you imagine? If you can't think straight with six complete strangers whom you just met telling you that the short line was the correct line, if you can't stick by your convictions and say what was actually true, with six strangers coming up with the wrong answer that you may never meet again, imagine, well, you can understand how Ash used this to explain what happened in Nazi Germany. when those who are wearing the uniforms are telling you what the right answer is. And, oh, by the way, they also have guns. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. The Apostle Paul says this not as if it were some breakthrough, bold insight that only Christians have. He's deliberately quoting a commonplace maxim. We have evidence of it in the plays of Menander and Euripides and others long before Paul. This is just common wisdom among those who are at all reflective about their lives that Paul is using to shame the Corinthians for having been bullied by a distorting peer pressure that was befuddling them and causing them to deny the resurrection, as a matter of fact. All of us can look in our own lives and see this. Sometimes the examples are very innocent. I think of a time when I was 9 or 10 and suddenly came home with a very pronounced stutter. My family, I've shared with you, my father is a doctor, you'd think, in a medical household. To have your pre-adolescent son suddenly acquire a pronounced stutter, that would be cause for some medical tests, right? You'd think dad would have had me in there, at least meeting with speech pathologists and the rest. My mother, who never went to a day of medical school, she didn't need to do all that. She noticed that Gordon had just made a new friend. His name was Mickey. He was the most popular kid in school. Mickey, we called him Mickey Mantle. And we called him Mickey Mantle, not because we liked the New York team, where a player by that name was so stellar, but because little Mickey was the best hitter and the best pitcher on our little league team. And Mickey had a stutter. It was a developmental problem. Gordon had a stutter. That was a problem of admiration. I wanted to be like Mickey. And Mom sat me down one day after this stutter hadn't disappeared and said, "Now, Gordon, it's fine for you to have this new friend. And, you know, it's fine. You want to, you know, imitate him in all the marvelous ways that he's an excellent athlete. And that's because he tried hard and practiced long enough. But you don't have to be like him in every way." That didn't help me. What did help was the influence of another peer pressure. I have 6 siblings who started asking me to pass the cereal by saying things like, "Gordon, please pass the..." And apparently my desire to conform my behavior to a crowd of one whom I idolized was overcome by my desire to conform to a crowd of 6 whose teasing I couldn't stand. You and I have a life full of such examples. Some of my other ones, I got pages here that are, you know, are not so pleasant. I've done some really bad things because of peer group pressure. And I'll bet you have too. We are all walking examples of bad company corrupts good character. None of us is so stupid, so thoughtless, so wicked as we are when we are with a group, when we are in the influence of that peer pressure that is free to do its work. The book of Proverbs chapter 22 says, "Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared." You know, anger is contagious, and you can learn it from others. You've got to be careful about who you choose as your close friends, because you'll end up imitating whoever they are to some degree or another. Cynicism is contagious. A complaining spirit is contagious. Israel discovered this with their murmuring in the wilderness that was epidemic. Lack of faith is contagious. Deuteronomy chapter 20 says the officers are supposed to go among the soldiers of God's people and say, "Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too." We are all a danger to one another in terms of this problem of contagion, of bad company. It's not just others' influence on us, it's ours on others that we need to watch out for. Jesus said to his own disciples, not to the folks out there, but to his own disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say, watch out for those other guys. Watch yourselves. How are you influencing those around you? Tim shared with us a wonderful testimony. Are people, when they become your friends, do they start praying bigger prayers because of your influence? Or instead, do they just join the self-pity party because of your influence? Or the complaining, murmuring party because of your influence? How do you influence your brothers and sisters in Christ in your example? That's the first place where the Bible points us to consider the application of this lesson. In the context of 1 Corinthians 15, it's of course all about the resurrection. And my point in stressing this is that Paul is not only talking about behavior, but also the way bad company corrupts good thinking, understanding, apprehension of the truth. It isn't all just about behavior. The Christians at Corinth, under the influence of the Greco-Roman world, were surrounded with a culture that had no place for resurrection. None of the Hellenistic religions had this. Only later did they develop it because their view of the body was such that, well, they were looking forward to an eternal destiny, if they had any such hope, where the spirit is freed from the prison of the body. That the body is inherently evil, if anything, or at least a matter of indifference to the supernatural world. And of course, there's an attraction to that view that our bodies don't matter. And we read about that elsewhere in the book of Corinthians. As they held this view that bodies don't matter, and therefore there won't be like a future resurrection of the body, bodies don't matter. Hey, just toss it in the garbage heap. Doesn't matter. But from the biblical point of view, bodies are precious to God. He's made your body. It's His. He's redeemed your body. It's His twice over. He has a destiny of resurrection at the last day for your body. And so for all possible reasons, what we do with our bodies matters. And so you can't say the body was meant for sexual immorality or it could just follow whatever appetites it likes. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, no, the body is not for sexual immorality. It's for the Lord and the Lord for the body. He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And part of the same argument, then, is driving this text. And yes, God has shown how much He loves our bodies because of this destiny of resurrection, how important they are. And so Paul starts this chapter with a rehearsal of the objective historical evidence for the resurrection. He stresses the indispensable necessity of the resurrection. He talks about the inextricable linkage between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, that if Christ was raised, then we will be raised, how our faith is utterly dependent upon it. He goes on to give various other practical arguments. And then starting in the later part of the chapter, the part that I read beginning in verse 29, he gives three disturbing practical implications that are actually all interrelated. At first, they don't seem to make sense. The first one has, if there's no resurrection, then baptism for the dead would be meaningless. And we hear that, and we have no idea what he's talking about. What's this baptism for the dead? A Mormons practice proxy baptism, where you have someone baptized for a dead person. And they, you know, is that what this is about? There are about a dozen arguments against that interpretation here, and I won't bore you with them. But no, that, the problem is really partly an issue of translation. The text should be, now if there is no resurrection in verse 29, what will those do who are baptized not for the dead, but because of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized? Because of them. There's a preposition here that in Greek can be translated either way. In the context, Paul's point is that he is a walking dead man. He goes right ahead, right after this, and says, As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. Paul is dead. Every day he dies. He dies with Christ. He lays down his life with Christ. He's a walking visual aid of someone who is being crucified with Christ. He said, why do I do that? Why would I fight wild beasts at Ephesus, risk my life to persuade you to become followers of Christ? And he, in the earliest chapters of 1 Corinthians, you remember, he was responsible for baptizing them. They became baptized based on a dead man, a walking dead man who is now also, at the same moment, a walking visual aid of Christ's resurrection power. He talks about this language. He said, we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Every day he dies so that all of his friends looking at him can see what resurrection power is about. How we rely on Jesus who raises us up again. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He says we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So death is at work in us so that life can be at work in you. Paul uses this illustration that we forget, apparently, when we turn to this passage about being baptized because of the dead. But Paul's whole point is, you want to follow the crowd? Think of the examples God has given you. And if Paul is among them, you've got to believe in the resurrection. Because the resurrected Christ is at work in Paul, raising him up day after day, week after week, this life and in the next. Finally, Paul then makes this argument. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. We need the help of, well, there are two sides to the coin. And let me bring this to kind of a close. If bad company corrupts good character, good company fosters good character. Good company, like Paul's company, can help you come to faith, just like that bad company out there in the Greco-Roman world that can't stand the idea of resurrection is playing tricks with your thinking. Good company can make you see it right. Thaler and Sunstein, in their book Nudge, failed to mention what is the least advertised, but in my impression, the most important discovery that Solomon Asch made. And it isn't the study that I told you about. It's what he did afterward. Afterward, he was so distressed by discovering that there could be 74% of perfectly smart college, independent thinking students who could be seduced by peer pressure into saying black is white, short is the right size, that he ran the experiment again. This time, however, he included among the six Confederates, he told one of them, I want you to say what is the correct answer. Just one out of all the six. Now, the test subject gets to hear the crowd saying the short line is the right line, but in amidst the crowd, there was one voice crying in the wilderness saying, no, it's really that other line. Sorry, you're wrong. That's all it took to break the spell of peer pressure. It's not that the right answer, the guy with the right answer, was jamming religion down the throat of the other, the test subject, forcing him to say the right answer. No, it just gave him social courage to stick by his guns and to be true to his own conviction, to see things as they really are, to admit his own belief in the truth. That's what the role of the church is in this age. We're not an optional extra. Christ has not condemned you and me to live the Christian life alone, because were we to do so, we would always pretend that the short line is the right line, because we're susceptible to that pressure of the world squeezing us into its own mold. But God has given us a fellowship of other believers that will help us think straight, made up of people like the Apostle Paul, examples like Tim's friend who knows how to pray big and to pray for his co-worker so that the Lord might bring him to faith. The examples of one another. I look around the congregation, I think how, well, you know, I used to use what I call the airport test to tell whether you really belong to the church, rather than whether you're just going to church. If you are the church, you pass the airport test. And the airport test is, if you need to go to the airport, there's someone else in the church who will be upset if you didn't ask them to drive you. That we would have at least that level of friendship among us. But I have a new test. It's the imitation test. Is there someone here whose faith you're imitating, that has been so attractive to you that God is using it to help you have a better marriage if you are married, to raise your children with more love, to study harder for Christ's sake because they somehow or other have discovered the pleasure of worshiping the Lord through their studies, or to bring the Lord to your workplace, or whatever it is. That's the test that matters, because that's the one that God invented the church for. Jesus did not call us to be a hermit on a hill, a Christian lone ranger out there, but to be a city on a hill, to be a community as a part of the invasion of the kingdom of God into this world, transforming it. Paul writes, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. He recognizes his own example has been contagious, encouraging to others, not that he's jamming religion down their throats or brainwashing them, but freeing them up to be themselves. Do you believe in the church? We always say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. That Apostles' Creed is amazing because all the other things we list are ineffable, invisible, reserved for the future, like the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, all the other things that you say you believe in it, you can't see with the human eye. You would think the belief in the church, that's like one empirical exception. Everyone believes in the church. There's a church right on the corner of Park Street and Tremont. I can see it. Look around the room. How can you not? Why do we have to say, I believe in the church? I mean, of course we do. But no, we don't. Not in the sense that matters. We believe the church exists, perhaps, but we don't trust it. There are many in our midst who say, I don't believe in the church anymore. I don't trust the church. I've lost faith in the church because they discovered the church is less than perfect. Or, well, my dad, we used to tease him. Here he spent his whole life in the hospitals of Greater Boston, but he never wanted to go to one. And so we told him, you don't believe in hospitals, because all you believe in them only for other people. Do you believe in a church for you? If so, then you know your life depends on it. The relationships, the fellowship of believers. It's only by having your spiritual eyes open that you can see it as the holy Catholic Church. Catholic meaning, from the Greek word, universal. We're not talking about Roman Catholic. We're including Roman Catholic. The universal church, wherever you are, there are believers to be found that you need to connect with and learn from and be an example to. Holy, not because it's perfect. Holy doesn't mean perfect. Genesis 1 says God created the earth, and the seventh day he made it holy, it doesn't mean the first six were sinful. The seventh day is holy because it's set apart. When God appeared to Moses and said, take off your shoes, the ground you're standing on is holy, it doesn't mean the other ground is sinful. It means that this ground has been set apart for God. Do you believe the church is set apart by God for his own purpose, which is to build you up in your faith? If you believe it, then you will be connected to it in vital ways so that the faith of others can be contagious in your life. There's the proof that you believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That you believe it as God's method for bringing spiritual health as a, well, we could talk about as a means of grace. It's Scripture tells us, and let me close with this. Why do we need the body of Christ? See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We need the voices of each other to overcome the din of the world's culture that is telling us that God does not matter. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Hebrews writes in chapter 10, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you say, see the day approaching. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we might be the church that we claim to believe in. An example of the Holy Catholic Church set apart for your purpose, your unique intention, that we might be members of one body, each with separate gifts, but designed for the upbuilding of one another. We pray that we would live out that reality to each as given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good and be of great good and benefit to each other. And so we pray for your blessing on each of us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.